Well, Merry Christmas. This is a time where we get to celebrate Christmas. We get to see a lot of people, get together with people. Now, there's one group that I get together with, my son Rob, his wife Danielle, and their three kids. And usually when I get together with people, I'm the one that says the blessing. I say the prayer before the meal, but not when they're there. When they're there, their two little girls always want to say the blessing that they learned in their nursery school. And I'm totally objective, but it's just the cutest thing. And we're not watching them when the blessing's going on. We're watching their littlest one, baby Robbie. And because he knows what's coming, because at the end, we all yell amen, and we throw our hands up and we cheer. And so he starts, everybody, you know, it's kind of like he gets really upset if everybody isn't holding hands, just like you're supposed to do every single time when you're together. So hold hands when you say the prayer. So we're all holding their hands, and thank you, God, for happy hearts and rain and sunny weather. Then you see him starting to kind of shake a little bit. Thank you, God, for this, our food. And then he lets go of everybody's hands, and his hands are up already. And that we are together. And he just shouts and cheers and everything like that. And we all just laugh. And we laugh even harder every time, which kind of just fuels that fire. Now, he doesn't speak English. Not at this point. He doesn't speak really any language. He knows my mom and dad, and he knows my name. But he just gets excited, and he really doesn't know why, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. Well, that's kind of what Christmas is like for us. That's kind of where we are right now in Luke. This is our first week in Advent, and we're about to rewind the book of Luke back to chapter 1, verse 5. You can start getting there, turning there in your Bible if you want to. But we're about to, enter that world of angelic visits, miraculous pregnancies, guiding stars, and visiting magi. Now, I don't want you to think about this Advent as if you are the parents in that story, because you're not, okay? And I don't want you to think that you're the little girls in that story telling that prayer by rote, because you're not. I want you to think about that little boy in the story who's just getting really, really excited and has no clue why, because that's really where we are. And if truth be told, even our greatest theologians, in their capstone writings, have not scratched the surface to understand the fullness of the depth and the breadth and the height of God's wisdom and glory. And that's where we are. Not one of us really, really understands what's going on. But one thing we do know about Christmas is something amazing is about to happen. And that's where we are. That's the title of our message today. Something amazing is about to happen. So let's come to God in prayer and just, like little children, ask God to help us understand the fullness of this story and what he's telling us here in Luke 1. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you might instruct us by your Holy Spirit and that we may understand your word. Give us the grace that we need to handle it faithfully to the glory of your name for the edification of the church and for our salvation. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're going to take a very, very long passage, and we're going to cut it up into five manageable pieces: pain, proclamation, puzzlement, prequel, and praise. That's your first Christmas gift, is a five-word alliteration. Number one, pain, the pain of empty arms. So I'm going to start reading at Luke 1, verses 5 through 7 for right now. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were advanced in years. So our Christmas story starts not with joy, but with pain, a lifelong desert dry sadness. You see, Elizabeth and Zechariah were childless. Now, in a room this large, no doubt that there are people here who have struggled with that at one time or another. My wife and I would be on that list. And I don't doubt there are people here now who are unsuccessfully waiting for a child. In our culture, usually, hopefully, that's met with sympathy, but not always. And the culture that Zechariah and Elizabeth came from, that condition was what Elizabeth described as reproachable. Now, let's define reproach. It's an expression of disapproval or disappointment. Imagine being in that situation and having the culture look at you disappointed and disapproving. So we all know families who face that heartbreak of infertility, even in today's modern medicine and technology. And with that comes feelings of sorrow, loneliness, anger, and bitterness. And no one wants to hear those words, but God has something better for you. What you think is, I don't want better, I want a baby. Interestingly, Israel is in the same kind of period. They're in that same barren time. They're in what's called the intertestamental period. That's the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. And they're asking, where's God? He's silent. We haven't heard from him. Where is God? And they're asking that because they are also in a place of reproach. They were occupied by the Roman army and ruled by a Roman governor. God's people were daily reminded of the oppressive hand of Rome and seeing this far more often than they saw the loving hand of God. And God wanted to use Zechariah and Elizabeth, their lives, their marriage, their bodies, to do something incomprehensible, because he wanted to do a work of grace that was incomprehensible. So God started with Elizabeth's arms and filled them with the promise of the ages. And that brings us to our big idea. God has a purpose in bringing John and then Jesus into the world through miraculous birth, powerfully proclaiming that he is absolutely, positively in charge and that something amazing is about to happen. Let's move on to our second section of the passage, proclamation. I'm still reading in Luke 1, starting at verse 8. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Take note of that. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Now, it's really small writing up there, I apologize. But right there, I want you to note there's a comma. That comma is of great importance. Elizabeth will bear you a son, comma. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Again, note this. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and he realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and they kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. Now, let me just stop here for a second. He saw a vision from God. He saw an angel. He can't speak. And yet he finished out his service. Is that like the definition of playing hurt? After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So the first thing we find out is that Zechariah was selected to burn incense in the temple, and we may find that detail uninteresting, but it's critical. The selection process was literally a once-in-a-lifetime honor. The selection process for the temple duties, including burning incense, was determined by a lottery system. Priests were divided into two groups or divisions, which into 24 groups or divisions, which Zechariah belonged to the division of Abijah. Each division would serve in the temple twice a year for 1 week at a time. During that week of service, about 50 priests would be on duty for each day. Specific duties for each priest were chosen by lot according to the custom of the priests. The opportunity to burn incense in the temple was extremely rare for an individual priest. The priest would typically have only two chances per year to serve in the temple during the division's rotation, and even then, less than a 25% chance of being selected for any particular duty, and there were a lot of different duties, so there was also a lot of standing around. There was a lot of redundancy. The honor of burning incense in the holy place was so significant that the priest was generally allowed to perform this task just once in his lifetime. For many priests, the opportunity might never come during their entire career. So burning incense in the temple, as described in Luke 1, represented several really, really important spiritual concepts. First, prayer. So the rising smoke from the burning incense symbolized prayers ascending to God. This connection is reinforced in Psalm 141, which says, "Let my prayer be like incense." Burning incense and the prayer are linked also in Revelation 8. Remember our passage, while the priest was burning that incense, what were the people doing outside? They were praying. Okay? So the second thing is burning incense also represented the presence of God. The smoke created a visible representation of God's presence in the holy place. And it's reminiscent of Exodus, where God's presence was represented by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke during the day. So Zechariah was at this intersection, this holy confluence of prayer to God and the presence of God. And Zechariah is doing an incredibly solemn and holy act of worship in the temple, and then bam. He sees this angel. Fear falls upon Zechariah, as we might expect. The angel, whose name is Gabriel, consoles Zechariah with good news. You're going to have a baby. But while the Bible is perfect, it doesn't capture everything. Gabriel reels off a bunch of instructions. Call him John, no drinking, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to be a real heart turner. But his brain is back at, you're going to have a baby. And if you've been waiting for that baby all your life, and when your wife then goes through menopause, it's not menopause, it's mena over. You get a chance in a lifetime, incense burn the temple, and with children not on your mind at all, and poof, the angel appears. I believe God at that moment was gracious to Zechariah. We read in God's word that it happened just like that. But let me tell you how it could have happened inside of Zechariah's head. Bam, angel, alert, fear, confusion, danger, and then the angel speaks. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now from that point, this is all Zechariah heard. Blah, 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 blah. And then he looks at the angel and says, tell me the part about the baby again. I think Zechariah kind of would have gotten all caught up if not for one thing. I don't think it just blew through like that. No, I think Gabriel stopped and let this settle in. I think God, through Gabriel, gave Zechariah a comma. I think there was a long pause. In literary terms, what we call a pregnant pause. You can laugh at that if you'd like. Thank you. I appreciate it, because I hear you breathing out there. My proof is verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. This, I believe, is another example of God's kindness and understanding. God gave Zechariah a comma. Why did God give Zechariah a comma? Why is God sending Gabriel ahead of time? Why is God giving Zechariah this incomprehensible news. Because God has a purpose, bringing John and then Jesus into this world through miraculous births, to powerfully proclaim that he is absolutely in charge and something amazing is about to happen. Number three, puzzlement. Now, I originally called this section unbelief, but as I dug into the passage, I think it's a little bit of both. You see, Zechariah, but you can't really see it from Zechariah's question. He had this question. He said, well, how will I know this? How will I know that we're going to have a baby? And I'm like, well, the answer to that question is way too easy. Your wife's going to get fat and the baby's going to fall out, right? Just that simple, not that hard. Zechariah, if you don't know that answer, I think I may have the key to your infertility. But Zechariah is asking, how am I to know this for sure? How am I to know this because what you're telling me is different from everything I've seen it? And if you're telling me this ahead of time, I need to start telling other people what God has done. At least I need to tell Elizabeth to start sewing maternity clothes. But how can I know this? How can I believe this when it's counter to everything else that I'm seeing? This is unbelief. This is sin. And yet it's also a humble yielding of his bewilderment. This is Zechariah being transparent with us and with God's messenger. I completely understand what Zechariah is saying here. I've had a similar experience. And if you don't want to tell a woman who has been disappointed all of her married life that she's going to have a baby unless you're absolutely sure. It happened, I think, 19 years ago, almost exactly, and it happened right about here. And so we had one of those ministry times where they say, if you'd like to come down and be prayed for, some pastors will be up there and they'll pray for you. And I was standing here, if you'll notice, well, I was standing here and down comes one of the members of our church, and she's bringing a young lady that I don't recognize her, I don't know. And they come up to me and they say, you know, this is my friend so-and-so, and would you pray for her? I'm like, sure, is there anything specific? He goes, yes, they're having trouble getting pregnant. I said, would love to do that, would love to see you start a family, would love to pray for that. So I start praying, and when I pray, typically I kind of get real quiet, and I kind of praise God, and I listen. It's like, Lord, what do you want me to pray over this woman? And sometimes God gives me something, and I kind of pray that over them or something, you know. And this time, God, there's something popped into my head really quickly and really loud. Don't pray for her to get pregnant. She's already pregnant. And I was like, wow, okay, well, that's really kind of critical here. If I make a mistake, it's really big. So Lord, and sometimes I would do this, Lord, I'm just going to put that out of my mind, and I'm going to let you bring it in fresh again, because I just don't want to be wrong and hurt feelings. See, I'm kind of already justifying my unbelief. And okay, Lord, just thank you so much. Don't pray for her to get pregnant. She is pregnant. So I'd love to say I just, you know, felt the anointing of God, and I felt sweat forming on my forehead, and I'm thinking, can everybody see that? Can you see that I'm Lord? I said, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will, but except for this, Lord, I do whatever you want me to do. But are you sure, Lord? Are you sure? Am I right? I don't want to be wrong about this. And then he just gave me one word: endometriosis. Don't Google it on your phone, ask a nurse. But endometriosis just popped out of nowhere. So I just put my hand on her shoulder, and I looked up. I said, does the word endometriosis mean anything to you? She goes, yes, I've got that. I'm like, okay, that was a faith builder for me. So I go, well, I feel like God may have given me something for you. I'm not always right. Remember, the Bible's perfect, but I'm not. But right now, I just feel like and I am just waltzing around this thing. And finally, I say, because the Lord wants me to pray for you in your pregnancy because you're already pregnant. It was really quiet, really quiet. So I just started praying like that for her. And I was a little nervous. So she says, thank you. And, you know, I continued, you know, usually what I do is I'll write the person's name down, and I just keep praying for him, and I did that. And off they go. It's over. I'm thinking about this for like the next 48 hours. Did I mess up? What's going to happen to them? Is there something, you know, is that lady home crying all day because I said that to her? 3 weeks later, I'm in church. We do that again. We have this little ministry time, right? And I'm down here. You'll notice that I don't do that down here anymore. I go over here. So I'm looking, and I see this face, and the first thing is like, okay, you know, first of all, you kind of peripherally, you see some movement that's like faster than other movement. And I look up and I see a face, and I go, I recognize that face. I know who that is. She's walking really fast towards me, like at me. So the first thing I'm thinking as I'm down there is go, okay, think about exits. Are there any aggressive movements with her hands? Are there any small children I can hide behind? I'm kidding. I didn't think that for long. But what I wanted, as she comes up to me, there was nothing on her face that expressed it, but she comes up to me and she goes, Pastor, I'm pregnant. And I was like, I'm 6 weeks pregnant. When she was there, when we prayed, she was 3 weeks pregnant. And I wanted to confirm that story with the young lady who brought her to church. This didn't happen during practice. And she said, oh my gosh, yes, that's exactly same way it went. And she pulled out these pictures. High school graduation pictures. Beautiful girl. And I got to be part of that. But God worked around my faith, or lack thereof. And he's working around Zacharias' lack of his faith. I think God stopped, let all that settle in, and then we listen to Zechariah beginning to defend his faith, his unbelief. He begins to defend his unbelief, and he provides all this evidence of things of why it can't be that way, just like I was doing. And Zechariah said, for I'm old. Okay, understand that. And then Zechariah said something that the ASV translates, and my wife is well stricken in years. Men, this expression has lost favor over the last several decades for a reason. You wouldn't necessarily engage somebody else at the Chili Fest and say, oh, you're married too, where's your wife? She goes, the lady in the blue dress over there, the one well stricken in years. Not a way to build a good relationship. Now, what I would say is that God loves women. And we have biblical support right here. Because when Zechariah says that Elizabeth is well stricken in years, those are the last words out of his mouth for almost a year. But while Zechariah was trying to defend his doubt, there was something God was trying to do here. There was a catalytic reaction in spiritual terms that Gabriel was tasked with. If I could have slide 10. Thank you. Gabriel was there to help Zechariah and Elizabeth exchange their hope for a baby for the truth of a baby. And that catalyst that they needed was faith. But somewhere along that process filled with monthly disappointments, they'd lost hope. And when their faith was required of them, there was nothing left. Now, how do faith and hope relate? Remember in Hebrews 11:1 teaches us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. So Zechariah had lost hope because he had lost that supporting element. Zechariah had lost faith. Now, did Zechariah lose faith in Elizabeth, a woman well stricken in years? No, he had lost faith in God. And as Gabriel peels it all back, we find that Zechariah had not lost faith in Elizabeth's body, but he had lost faith in the God who alone brings life. So when an angel of God appeared before him and he said that you will finally have a child, Zechariah did not believe. And I can't really blame him, because also the same thing that happened to the father of faith, Abraham, who when he was in the same situation, he was visited by a theophany, a visit of God in the Old Testament. He reacted the same way with puzzlement and unbelief. So what did God do? What did God do in the face of this unbelief? Now, this is really important. Hang in there, because I want to take you through a paradigm shift. Last week, Pastor Don took us through a paradigm shift of extending mercy and forgiveness to others. And I want to take that a step further as we see God's mercy to us. When he could not muster faith, did God punish Zechariah? Did he stick his mighty finger in Zechariah's faith and say, be silent in punishment? I'll teach you to doubt God. No. No, that's not what God did. God gave Zechariah a gift. Zechariah, my child, loved by God, I'm going to give you a gift. For the next 9 months, you're not going to be able to talk. And this will be a daily reminder to build your faith that this child is special and a prophet of the Most High. This gift will be difficult to bear, but it will help what you need. A daily reminder so that you, when you're tempted to doubt, this gift will be your undeniable companion, reminding you that I am always in control. The loss of speech. A handicap? Yes. A difficult burden? No question. A punishment? I think not. A beautiful, ingenious, creative gift? Only if we have the faith to see it that way. The gift would, you see, Adam, when he sinned with Eve in the garden so many years ago, God also promised a gift that would set them free from their sin and their disobedience. And the gift was his son. And the gift was about to arrive. And Zechariah's son would be the forerunner, the clarion that the Messiah had arrived. But the full delivery of that gift was to come with pain and bloodshed and much, much suffering. You see, even death can be a gift. Did Zechariah see this handicap as a gift? Did he see the loss of speech as a blessing? Well, later, after he could speak again in verse 78, he gives tribute to what he calls the tender mercy of our God. He didn't pay homage to a harsh, punishing God. He spoke of a tender, merciful God. Why did God do this? Because God has a purpose in bringing John and then Jesus into this world through a miraculous birth, proclaiming powerfully that he is absolutely, positively in charge, and something amazing is about to happen. But that wasn't the first time that this baby's life was foretold, this baby's birth was foretold. There was a prophetic prequel to all of this. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So in 443 BC, it is believed that the book of Malachi was completed. So over 400 years before Zechariah got this visit, God spoke to the prophet Malachi and said, I'm going to send a forerunner for the long-awaited Messiah, an opening act, and the main act is going to be my son Jesus. The story of Gabriel and Zechariah had a prequel 400 years before that visit. Why? So that we would know, so that we would be waiting in anticipation, so that we would know what to expect, and that we would know that something amazing is about to happen. But God's not done. The prequel has a prequel. So we got to go back another 300 years, when in the middle portion of Isaiah was being written, about 740 BC, a voice cries, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert highway for your God, Isaiah 43. That voice belongs to John. And now I want to remind you of our text in verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The message is the same. There's coming a forerunner, a precursor, a harbinger to get us ready and to know what to look for. Now, how big a deal is this? It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't, oh, by the way, honey, the neighbors are coming over for dinner. No, this was plotted and planned. More than that, this was the plan from the very beginning. This was the plan all along. And let's look at this from the viewpoint of Isaiah, 740 years before our conversation between Zechariah and Gabriel. Now, I want you to understand how big a plan and the vastness of what 740 years of preparation and anticipation and excitement is. Okay, so the average length of a generation is, say, 25 years. So the time between Isaiah and our conversation is about 29.6, don't get caught up in details, 30 generations. 30 generations. Now, if you're able, I'd like you to stand up. Now, we'll be good. Thanks. Okay, now, if you can't do this, I want you to sit down. Okay, so if you can't do the following, I want you to sit down. Okay, if you can't remember the names of your two parents, you can go ahead and sit down. Okay, only my kids sat down. Sit down if you don't know the name of your four grandparents. Pretty good? Okay, sit down if you don't know the name of your eight great-grandparents. It's pretty expected, okay? Sit down if you don't know the names of your 16 great-great-grandparents. Okay, I think we're all sitting down, but sit down if you don't know the name of your 32 great-great-great-grandparents. Okay, we're all sitting down. That's just five generations. Just five generations. So we have to add another 25 generations to give us the amount of time between Isaiah and Zechariah. 740 years. Why? First, God wants us to understand that John is just the opening act, just the messenger, the precursor. In both passages, we hear this message, first proclaimer, then promise, first messenger, then Messiah. And then he wants to make it crystal clear that Jesus is far greater than John. Most importantly, God does this because God has a purpose in mind for bringing John and then Jesus into this world powerfully through a miraculous birth, powerfully proclaiming that he is absolutely, positively in charge and something amazing is about to happen. Number five, birth and praise, our last section. Finally, this baby arrives, and Zechariah and Elizabeth become parents, and we can let the praise sing. Okay, I'm going to read in Luke 1, 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to the father, inquiring as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. Okay, birthday finally arrives. Like births all over the world, it's a day of great rejoicing. They knew from John's birth that something exciting, something big was going to happen, but they didn't know the half of it. And then they came. Then they showed up. In the passage they said on the eighth day they came. Now we know, we've heard, we know that the theys of the world, right? Okay, they didn't carry the baby, they didn't change diapers, they're not going to pay for college, but they want to name your baby, right? So they decided that the name was going to be Zechariah. Notice Elizabeth says, she goes, he shall be called. He shall be called. And then she gives his name John. John means God has been gracious. But they disagree with Elizabeth. What does that silly woman know, right? Notice, so they disagree. They appeal to Zechariah. And Zechariah comes and he says, his name is. Now, in the Greek, in the original Greek, this is really, really different. This isn't Zechariah stating a name. This is Zechariah declaring a decision that was made long ago. And then the miracle happens, and Zechariah can speak again. And why? Because you will be silent and unable to speak, verse 20, until the day when all these things take place, just like Gabriel promised. And Zechariah prophesies, and I think he's singing. And now there's a lot here in verses 67 through 69, so I boiled down those last dozen verses, and I put some color in to see if we can follow some major themes. So if we can put that up there, good, okay. So first look at the blue, and you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways. This is dad saying to son, you are the long-awaited forerunner. This is Zechariah's announcement and his confirmation of Isaiah and Malachi. Now look in the red, to show mercy promised to our fathers because of the tender mercy of our God. This is Zechariah's heart. He sees and focuses on mercy, not getting what we deserve, but the tender mercy of our God. The gift of speechlessness for almost a year. The mercy of God. The wait for a child. The tender mercy of God. And finally, we look at the white. This is the weight of the prophecy. For he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up the horn of salvation for us, that we should be saved from our enemies, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. This is what it's all about. This is about our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer. It's about the one who's our way to forgiveness, the Prince of Peace. Actually, the whole thing is about salvation. And that's the big idea. God has a purpose in bringing John and then Jesus into this world through miraculous births, to powerfully proclaim that he's absolutely, positively in charge, and that something amazing is about to happen. If I could have the band come up. Application. This passage is about God. But what's our response to this rich, this opulent, this lavish display of God's grace and mercy? The story opens us up to at least three applications. Let's discuss them quickly. I believe God has something here for you. First application, a dream deferred. Do you have a dream, a desire, a hope, something that follows you everywhere, and right now your dream is no, or at least not yet? Maybe it's to fill your empty arms with a child, as it was with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Maybe it's about a spouse or another relationship that burdens you. Is it health-related, or financial, or work, or educational? And your prayers seem to bounce off of heaven. And you're ready to give up hope. Well, John's birth reminds us that God hears even when we think heaven has gone deaf. It does not mean that the answer is always going to be yes, but it means that our call will never get a busy signal. It does not mean that the answer is always yes, but it means that the answer is always good, but often hard. I don't believe that there are unanswered prayers. I believe sometimes the answer is no. I believe sometimes the answer is not yet. But I believe most of the time the answer is not that way. God has a different plan than the one in our little heads. If I could add a personal postscript here, by far the most times I'm in anger and frustration and exhaustion in my life has been when I'm wrestling with God. I'm angry because God hasn't done things my way. I'm angry because God hasn't done things my way. But I've experienced the most growth, the most spiritual advancement, the most progress in my faith when I did not get what I wanted, when I wanted it. Application number two, God is bigger than your unbelief. Have you ever thought God's too busy, or God, or this is too unimportant, or I've sinned too much, or I don't have enough faith? Have you ever said anything in your head that's about you and that God can't overcome it? To that I would say, oh please. Romans 8 reminds us of God's unfailing predisposition towards us. God's unfailing predisposition towards us. What then shall we say up to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's unfailing predisposition towards us. But we think God can't, God won't, God doesn't care. If you let yourself think these things for too long a period of time, your understanding of God is too small, and your faith in yourself is way overinflated. God's modus operandi, the way he works, is grace undeserved. And his initial contribution, his ante into the game, is the greatest gift ever, his son, and shows us that nothing will be withheld. God essentially says, I'm going to begin this with the greatest gift, the greatest value, my son. And he did this to show us that his grace and his love do not hold back. Number three, we should just sit in awe and worship regarding what God's about to what's about to happen. We can scarcely take it in. Like the little boy at the beginning of our story, we can sit in awe and excitement and anticipation for what's about to happen. And that's where we are in our Advent story right at the beginning. God is pulling out all the stops for the greatest birthday party of all time. It started with Elizabeth's empty arms to fulfill a promise of the ages that the time has finally arrived. And the longing of our hearts is about to be fulfilled because God has a purpose in bringing John and then Jesus into this world through miraculous births, powerfully proclaiming that something amazing is about to happen. Amen.